Once again, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with faith, so that more and more we trust in you and your Son, our Savior, and that you would be glorified and we would be perfected, we'd be sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we come to 2 Samuel 21. Am I okay? Our voyage through 1 and 2 Samuel is almost at an end. And all God's people said, it's about time. Chapter 20 gave us the history of another rebellion David had to face in the last years of his kingship. Sheba, a Bichrite, part of the tribe of Benjamin, sparked the rebellion. And at first, this uprising looked as if it was going to tear the nation apart. In 2 Samuel 22, we heard all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba. And it's a reminder to us of people's fickleness, because just a little bit before this, one party in Israel was saying, why don't you bring back David? Why don't you bring back the king? Remember what a good king he was. And another party in Israel was saying, no, he's ours. He's part of, you know, he's part of our clan. Let's run in there first and bring back the king. And then shortly thereafter, all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba. But the rebellion quickly failed. Sheba and a small group of followers, mainly men of the same tribe as Sheba, fled northward. An army led by Joab and Abishai pursued them, and they ended up in Abel Beth Maacah. It's a city in the northern edge of Israel. It's about 130, 140 miles north of Jerusalem. Sheba and his men were hoping for protection in that walled city. In the end, they were trapped inside the city. The walls trapped them. The city was surrounded by David's forces. And then a wise woman at the city, and we never learn her name, made a deal with Joab. 2 Samuel 20:22 reports, she went, very efficiently, she went to all the people in her wisdom, and they, the people of Abel Beth Maacah, cut off the head of Sheba and threw it out to Joab. And so the rebellion ended and the city was saved. The writer of 2 Samuel also tells us that the army was not exactly David's army. When Sheba and his followers fled northward, 2 Samuel says, there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. Now, the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the mighty men were David's, but the first group of soldiers mentioned were Joab's. Because Joab had murdered David's general, Amasa, and then he had taken control of the army again. That's the state of the union at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 20 ends with a list of officers and priests in David's kingdom, and significantly, Joab's name and his office as commander of all the army of Israel are listed first, but the officers and the priests are in place. They're the ones who are going to serve through the end of David's reign and his administration. And if there's any point you want to get from chapter 20, it's a difficult chapter because so many bad things happen in it. But really the point, if you want to get to this one point, is the Lord had made a covenant with David. And people might be fickle, foolishness and proud, ambitious, treacherous, all kinds of bad things. But the Lord is faithful and steadfast. He's all-knowing. He's all wise. He's powerful. He's all powerful, and above all things, he's good. And so he's sovereign, and he is doing what he pleases. So often, this is the picture in the Old Testament. You read in the Old Testament all these histories and events happening, and very often there's like confusion down on earth, and there's fighting going on, and conflict, and lying, and deceit. But above it all, God is sovereign, and he's working out his good purposes. So we're near the end of 2 Samuel, and what's to come? What's to come? chapters 21 to 24, that's the ending of 2 Samuel. How many of you have ever read chapters 21 to 24? How many of you found it clear and very easy to understand? It's not. very few. So we're going to try and clarify this. If you read through 21 to 24, and by the way, I'm an English major. My specialty was literature. So I'm pretty good about understanding literature. But I couldn't figure out 21 to 24. And I want to give credit to Robert Bergen and to Dale Ralph Davis, two commentary writers, excellent, wonderful men. And if it weren't for them, I would be looking at 21 and 24 going, what? And there are three things that are obvious about this passage 21 to 24, and a fourth that's not so obvious. So the things that are reported in 21 and 24 don't follow a time order, and that fools you. So, for example, you might think that after Sheba's rebellion, when it's squashed in 2 Samuel 20, you would think that next comes the way David handles the three-year famine in Samuel 21. But that's not actually correct. Actually, the events in 2 Samuel 21 may have happened years, maybe 10 or 11 years before chapter 20. So it's kind of going to be, what's going on here? Second, the things reported in chapters 21 to 24 don't seem to be arranged by subject. So, you know, you read verses 1 to 14 and 21 about the Lord's judgment falling on Israel and the three-year famine. And then in 21, 15 to 22, we're reading about warfare with the Philistines and especially about how David and his men dealt with giants. And then chapter 22 is a long poem. Essentially, it's Psalm 18. And then chapter 23 has a short poem, like seven verses. And then the rest of chapter 23 is about David's mighty men. And it's really puzzling because how do you link all those things? What's happening here? And then chapter 24 is another strange event with David having to handle a curse that's put upon Israel again, I've lost the word. When there's a sickness and it spreads, like a plague. Okay. The third thing is chapters 21 and 24 are all about David, and they're linked by that and his relationship with the Lord. So what's going on there? And here's where I credit again Bergen and Dale Ralph Davis and a few others. The four parts are actually carefully organized. They're intricate. They're a beautiful work of art. I couldn't figure it out at first. And they form what's called a chiasm. Chi is the Greek letter X. And in literature, a chiasm means ideas are sort of repeated in one order going down, and then they're repeated again in reverse order going out. So they kind of look like an X, an exchange. A chiasm often gives a feeling of going down in one place and coming out in another. Jesus often used chiasms. So he taught his disciples, but many who are first will be last. Yeah, many who are first will be last. But the last will also be first. It goes many, first, last, first, many. That's a chiasm. A more complicated one is this one, Matthew 19:30. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You see how that's working? On the outside are two, no one can serve two masters. The bottom one is you cannot serve God and money. Then going further in, he will hate one
despise the other, and in the center, and love the other, or be devoted to one. Right? It's chiasm. It's very pretty, and it's very useful. It often gives the idea of transformation. Okay? Chiasms are used everywhere in Scripture. Genesis 9:6 is probably especially appropriate for tonight. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man," going down to the center, coming back out, "by man shall his blood be shed." Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And very often the center of the chiasm, the center of the axe, is the focus, the heart of it. So what has this got to do with chapters 21 and 24? They're just a big chiasm. So when you look at 21 to 24, chapter 21, the beginning of it, and chapter 24, the last one, are the outer parts of the chiasm. And what they do is, 21 shows us David acting as a judge, and 24, he's acting as a priest. Then going further in, 21, the second part, and 23 show David acting as a military leader and how his military prowess was so great. And in 23, it shows how he rewards his military men. Then you get to the center. And what's in the center are two poems. The long poem of 22, which is essentially Psalm 18. And the short poem, which is a poem about how he conducted his kingship. So when we read through So what happens is, in the heart of the chiasm, it shows us the heart of David's kingship, because Psalm 22 is all about God and how God saved him again and again and again and again. It's all that God did to save David. And then in the center is 23a, the first part of 23, and it's his relationship with the Lord. It talks about the covenant David had with the Lord. And he talks about, very briefly, what it means to be a king. Right? So that's the center of the chiasm. And that's what that 21 to 24 is about. And it's very carefully structured, and it's very pretty, literally. Okay. Now, when we read through 1 and 2 Kings, the account of each king ends with a summary. Right? Have you read through 1 and 2 Kings? So there'll be a history of a king, and it'll end with a little summary. And it's usually a short paragraph, less than 100 words. For example, in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. It's all about him. They've given a history, and now they're kind of summarizing. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked, and here's the assessment. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Good king. Yet, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. That little 90-something word summary says, okay, this is what the reign of Jehoshaphat was like. Then we'll take something more negative. Right after that, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. I'm trying to do the Hebrew thing here, right? Ahab. Asa is Asa. I always feel like a southerner for some reason. Yeah, we love Asa and Ahab. But that's insulting, isn't it? Lee, forgive me. I don't know why I'm doing that. All right. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And right away, you know this is bad. A king to reign is 2 years. It's not good.
He did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So, in Kings, you'll have history of a king, and a little summary. This is what his kingship was like. Another history of a king, a little summary. And what's happened in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is you now have, in 2 Samuel, a history of David's reign. And 21 to 24 is the summary and the evaluation of that reign. And that's what that little chiasm is about. And at the center, the heart of the chiasm, are a psalm and a short poem. Now, David is the great king, so he gets a 1,000-word summary. Mostly the others have 100 words or less. Okay. So the flow of the history in Samuel, the stories where this happens and then this happens and then this happens and next this happens. The flow of the history ends with 2 Samuel 20. And 2 Samuel 21 to 24 is a picture and an assessment of the kingdom under David. One commentator called 2 Samuel 21 to 24 an aside. Others have called it an appendix, an epilogue. Dale Ralph Davis calls it a wrap-up, and I like his term best. It's a wrap-up of the reign of David. But the wrap-up starts with this short story, 2 Samuel 21. So we'll read this together, 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. How many of you have read the story of the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9? If you haven't read it, read it. It's really a good story, and it's somewhat funny, and somewhat touching, and we're gonna spend a lot of time on it tonight. I lost my place. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I should do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us." This is a hard thing. This chapter is really hard to take. It's somewhat hard to understand. "Let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath the Lord had between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah. This is so hard. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahothite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them. Can you imagine your mother, and you say, "We're taking 2 of your sons here, taking 5 of your sons here," and you give them to the Gibeonites, and they hang them. They hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And you have to imagine, this mother is taking sackcloth and going out into the rocky ground where the bodies are hanging, and she spreads out the sackcloth and she puts herself there for months. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zela, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that God responded to the plea for the land. In other words, after that happened, rain fell on the land after 3 years of famine. The whole nation of Israel was suffering from a famine that lasted 3 years. And it's hard for us to understand, when we had the COVID lockdown and we decided we're going to go out and get some Spam, you go to the supermarket and all the shelves are stripped bare because everybody's gone out and bought Spam. And so I just want a bowl of Simon, right? So I'm going to get some ramen, and the shelves are all empty. People have raided the shelves, and there isn't more coming. We get all spooked, right? But if you're an agricultural society and you don't have rain for 3 years, it's not spooky. It's deadly. You die. There is no food. And what happens here is David goes out to seek the face of the Lord because he suspects from Leviticus and from Numbers that this is from the Lord. The Lord is displeased about something, and so he sent this famine on the land. So when David sought the face of the Lord, he learned that the famine had been brought on by Saul, and not just Saul, but also Saul's entire house, 21:1. And the ASV is a little more literal than the ESV. David asked why this famine has lasted so long, and the Lord tells him in the ASV, it says, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put to death the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites were the remnants of the Amorites. Okay, this is good. You have to kind of know your Old Testament history a bit, right, and what's happening. What happens is when Moses led the Israel to the Promised Land, to Canaan, and then finally gave them the law again, Deuteronomy, and then passed the torch over to Joshua, and Joshua entered Canaan, what Joshua began to do was the conquest of Canaan. Because God said, when you enter Canaan, what I want you to do is wipe out all the nations that are in there, clean them out. It was a bloody conquest. And the Amorites were one of the tribes that had to be wiped out. The Gibeonites were part of the Amorite tribe. So what's a little puzzling here is, why are they making this big deal about Saul trying to wipe out the Gibeonites? Because they were supposed to be wiped out hundreds of years ago by Joshua. Right? In fact, Moses gave this command to Israel before it entered the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 20. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Let me give you a little background here. Oftentimes when people who first read this, they say, what kind of God is this? What do you mean wipe out all these people? The Lord had given these tribes hundreds of years to repent. I think it was 700 some odd years. And when the fullness of his wrath came about, that's when the Israelites arrived and began the conquest of the land. Now, what was going on in those 700 years is these tribes were getting worse and worse and worse. They were worshiping more and different idols and strange gods. One of the things they were noted for is sacrificing their children to these idols. The nice way of saying is they passed their children through the fire. What that means is they had child sacrifice. And the Lord said, I don't want you to ever become like these people. So when you enter the land, you're to conquer it. And you're to wipe out these nations. And that was commanded 400 years before Saul was king in Israel. So why was Saul being condemned for doing what the Lord had told Israel to do 400 years ago? Because the Gibeonites were Amorites. Right? So, what was Gibeon? Gibeon was a royal city. It's about 20 miles west of Gilgal, about 10 miles west of what would become Jerusalem. So when Joshua entered the promised land and it hit Gilgal, 20 miles away to the west, well, he hit Jericho and conquered it. He hit Ai and conquered it. And then just 20 miles away was Gibeon. And what had the Gibeonites heard? The Gibeonites had heard that there was this nation entering their land, Israel, and the commander was Joshua. And he was destroying cities. He was conquering cities. So what did the Gibeonites do? How many of you read this story before? Okay, it's a wonderful story. You should read it again. Okay. They pretended that they had come from a far country. So they, when Joshua and Israel entered there, the Gibeonites turn up, and they've got old worn out shoes. Their clothes are all worn out. They've got bread, and the bread is all dry and crumbly. And they tell the Israelites, when we left our land, this bread was warm, fresh out of the oven. But look, see, now it's all dry and crumbly. And they come with wineskins, and the wineskins are falling apart. They're all dried out. And they're saying, well, when we left, these wineskins were new. But now look, they're just all dried out, and we've lost all the wine. We've come from this far land. And we've heard about you, and we want to make a covenant with you. Now, this is really interesting. Because what this means is the Gibeonites kind of knew what the law of God was. They kind of knew what Moses had said to them. Because this is what Moses said. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. So what Joshua says to do is go to the city and say, here we come, we're invading your land, but first, let me offer peace terms to you. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you'll go to war. And if you go to war, you'll be killing men, capturing families, capturing women and children, and taking loot. All right? But here's the note. Thus you shall do this to all cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here in Canaan. You get the picture? If you're in Canaan, you're going to wipe out all the cities. But if you're approaching a city far away from Canaan, you can offer them peace terms. Okay? But remember, Gibeon is inside Canaan. It's just 10 miles away from Gilgal. But the Gibeonites are faking it. They're saying they came from a distant place. So they knew this, and they're fooling Joshua. And this time, the leaders of Israel and Joshua agree to make a covenant with them. They didn't check with God. They didn't seek God's face. They didn't say, Lord, should we do this? Nor did they investigate Gibeonites' story. They were taken in. And as usual, when they made a covenant, they say, when you cut a covenant like this, they swore an oath to let the Gibeonites live among Israel, and they also promised that Gibeon would come under the protection of Israel. And the oath would have been in the name of the Lord,
God was the Lord of the covenant. So what happened? This is where it gets funny. Well, it's sort of funny. You guys aren't even smiling. Maybe it's not funny. 3 days later, Joshua and the leaders of Israel found out that they'd been had. I don't know how they found out, but they found out. And the people of Israel were furious. They said, "You guys got taken in. What happened? How did you make this bad decision?" But the leaders had sworn to the covenant in the name of the Lord. And this is interesting, because they are faithful to covenant. All the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us. Because we've made this covenant in the name of the Lord, if we violate the covenant, God's wrath will come down on us. Because of the oath that we swore to them, and the leader said to them, let them live. So the Gibeonites became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them." So they became servants to Israel. Now, what kind of wrath are they talking about? Do you know what R.C. Sproul's favorite verse is? It's Genesis 15. Well, he said this. He said this several times. I don't know whether it's true or not, but he says it's 15:17. Genesis 15:17 is, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Are you familiar with that? That's when God makes the covenant with Abraham. And the way you make a covenant is this. You take animal sacrifices. You cut them in half. You split them open. From large ones, like cattle, to small ones, like birds. And the two participants in the covenant walk down between the cut animals. Why do they do that? Because they're making an oath. If I violate this oath, may this happen to me. May I be torn apart just like these animals were cut open. It's a serious oath. Right? In other words, it's a life and death oath. So if you violate the covenant, you deserve death. And here's what's really, really fascinating. After he found out what the Gibeonites had done, Joshua asked the Gibeonites, "Why did you deceive us?" And here's the Gibeonites' answer, Joshua 9:24-25. "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we did this thing." They lied. They faked it. They fooled Joshua. They fooled the leaders of Israel. And they got a covenant. "Because of you and did this thing, and now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." They're completely submissive to Israel. Okay. Contrast that to what the Gibeonites said. Contrast that to what the rest of the peoples did, including their fellow Amorites. Because just before conquering Canaan, Joshua had read the law of Moses to Israel, every word of it. There was not a word of Moses' commands that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, the women, the little ones, the sojourners, those who were not Israelites who had joined with them. He read the law of the Lord to them. And here's the response of the people of Canaan. The Gibeonites said, "Do with us whatever seems right in your eyes, we'll do it." This is what the people of Canaan said. "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland among the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." They didn't take it very well.
they decided, we're having none of this.
Do you see what's so fascinating about the Gibeonite response? What's so amazing about it?
The Gibeonites were liars. They deceived Joshua and the leaders of Israel. They deceived the leaders of God's people. The Gibeonites were selfish. Basically, they wanted to save their lives. But they had heard the word of God. They knew about Moses. They knew what Moses had said. They knew what God had told Moses. And they believed it. I find that utterly amazing. They believed it. The Lord was God. And Israel were his people. Where have we heard something like that before? In the covenant God made with Abraham. In that covenant is found this core promise, I will be your God, the Lord tells Israel, and you will be my people. That's the core covenant promise. And the word of God, even the law of Moses, told the Gibeonites that they were doomed to destruction if they were not God's people. But they were determined to be joined to God's people. The Gibeonites were willing to become slaves and serve the Lord in his temple if they could join God's people and come under the protection of the Lord. And out of sheer grace and the providence of God, it's a funny way to look at it, they fooled Joshua and the leaders of Israel, and they cut a covenant with Israel, and they became part of the people of God. And I believe they actually became part of the people of God over time. 500 years later, there were still Gibeonites among Israel. So when Nehemiah returned with the exiles to repair the walls of Jerusalem, in his lists of people who were with him were 95 Gibeonites. If you're interested, 2.2% of the entire group. Small. But that's amazing. 500 years later, they're still around, but they're part of Israel. They're working next to Israel, Israelites, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I think they became part of the people of God. And finally, I guess my point is this. You see, they are us, and we are they. And by the way, that's a chiasm. They are us, and we are they. So we read the law of God every Sunday evening, and what does it tell us? It tells us the law is holy, just, and good, and we are not. Pastor Dan, sorry, Dan, Pastor Dan, did a really good sermon this morning about the holiness of God, and God is so holy, and we are not. The law is holy, just, and good, and we are not. And we are doomed if we are not joined to God. But we cannot be joined to God because he is holy and we are sinners. But, the famous word, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And by the way, other passages say, when we were not a people, he made us a people. When we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I love the story of the Gibeonites because they longed. At first it was selfish, but a lot of us were like that. You wanted an escape from hell. You wanted the good things that God was offering in Jesus Christ. And we're still like that. We're still selfish. We're not pure. We're not holy, completely holy yet. But they wanted it. And so they tricked. And you know what? God approved it because he didn't strike them down for doing that. And eventually they became part of the people of God. We learned that we couldn't be joined to God except that Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, the Son of David, becomes our mediator of the covenant. He's our King who is the head of the new covenant. And I hope you've been listening to the Heidelberg questions and answers to the last couple of months. Because Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, truly God and truly man, has given himself to us and is for us. When I say that after the psalm reading, I'm not just being ritualistic. I love that saying. These are the words of God to us. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? God addresses it to us. He speaks to us. And they're for us. And you might say, what's the difference between to us and for us? Well, for us kind of means like to us. But what's the difference? For us means he is for us. These are the words of God to us and for us because he favors us with them. So Jesus Christ has given himself to us and he is for us. And the Holy Spirit can join us to him. And in Christ the Lord is our God and we are his people. Our sins are forgiven and we're being saved, and it all comes about by faith. We hear the gospel, the word of God, with faith. And I hope you'll be listening to the Heidelberg questions and answers in the weeks to come, and you'll hear about that. I wanted to say this too, because I know some of you, it's really great. You're coming to church, and you're not sure whether you're a Christian yet, and you're hearing the word of God being preached and taught and the gospel coming up again and again. Be like the Gideonites. Desire greatly that you should become part of the people of God. And in faith, receive the gospel. In faith, receive what Christ has for you. It's a wonderful thing. So for about 400 years, the Gideonites lived in Israel and served as cutters of wood and drawers of water for all, it says, isn't it interesting, for all the congregation of Israel. Later in Acts, it'll refer to the congregation in the wilderness, talking about the Old Testament Israel in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. And the word that's used in the Greek is ekklesia, the church. In the wilderness. So Old Testament Israel wasn't a separate people, completely separate from us. They were the church in the wilderness. And so these Gibeonites became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation of Israel and for the altar of the Lord. They helped serve in the temple. I think they became part of Israel this way. And it's important to notice that both parties honored the terms of the covenant without conflict and without turmoil for hundreds of years. I can't imagine that. Then one day, and we're not told when, Saul decided to kill the Gibeonites. Why? It's not clear. 2 Samuel 21:2 tells us this. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. It sounds good. He did it for the sake of Israel and Judah, but what does that motive show us about Saul, about the people of Israel and Judah? Perhaps it's good that he was looking out for the interests of Israel and Judah, but it also shows us that he didn't have the interests of the Gibeonites, and he was breaking covenant. This is a covenant sworn under God. So he wasn't interested in the honor and the purposes of the Lord when he did this. And the Gibeonites describe Saul as the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we would have no place in all the territory of Israel. There are various theories about what's happening here. One theory is that Saul looked at the city of Gibeon, which was called a royal city. It was a large city. It had a well-armed army. It was a well-trained army. And one theory is that he wanted the city of Gibeon to be his capital. And so he decided to wipe out the Gibeonites and take over the city. That's just a conjecture. There's nothing in the Bible really clear that tells you what happened. But Saul thought, for the sake of Israel and Judah, he was going to kill all the Gibeonites. And then he simply disregarded the covenant made by Israel with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. I keep from Gibeonites. Gibeon is the ones who do the Bibles in the hotel. These are Gibeonites, not the Gibeonites. So he disregarded the covenant that the Gibeonites were committed to Israel, and Israel was committed to preserve the Gibeonites and protect them. And then there's another problem, just as big. Apparently, other Israelites, but most significantly members of Saul's family, Saul's house, disregarded the terms of the covenant too. That's why the accusation is against Saul and his bloody house, not just against Saul. Then there's a third problem, even bigger. To break or violate the covenant is to break with and violate the Lord of the covenant. And any covenant like this, the Lord was the administrator, the overseer, the mediator of the covenant. So when they decided to ignore this covenant, they decided to ignore the Lord, to break with him. And the response of the Lord confirmed the sinfulness of Saul's action. Just as Joshua and the leaders warned in 9:20, the wrath of the Lord fell on Israel. And this is interesting, because this is sort of like a chiasm. I'm so proud, I think I made this up. Saul had tried to consume the Gibeonites, so the famine consumed the land and the people of Israel. And he did it for 3 years. And that's a serious famine. That's a deadly famine. Saul and his house had broken a 400-year-old covenant that had gotten along for 400 years and just kicked it out. That was Saul. But what does this first part of 2 Samuel, the 21 to 24, the chiasm, how is this related? Well, how it's related is the story of 2 Samuel 21 shows us Saul on one side and on the other side, David. So remember, 21 to 24 is like a summary of David's kingship and an assessment. Was he a good king? And the answer is this. You know, I'm going to end a little early. We've kind of gone over time, but I'll get to this part and I'll stop. And then, Dan, how long have I been going? Okay. We'll see how far we can get. You can just end this. What tells us? So, what 21 shows us about David? Four things. And David is in contrast to Saul. That's what 21 is all about. David's first concern was the face of the Lord. First thing he did was sought the Lord. Now, I don't quite understand why it took 3 years for him to do that, but it was the first thing that David did. All right? Pastor Billy frequently says this, right? Prayer is not a last resort. It should never be your last resort. It should be your first. It should be your first, which is great, great advice. The other thing is R.C. Sproul's observation, in any sin, the one most sinned against is God. And that's why in Psalm 51:4, David is, right, he's asking for forgiveness. And what he says is that against you, you only have I sinned. You've heard this 100 times, right? How can he possibly say that? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against all people. He sinned against his officers. How can God be the only one? And what David means is, when you sin, the one most sinned against is God. And that's what the point he's making there. David's next concern is for the Gibeonites. He doesn't make any kind of false claim. I'm doing this for Israel and Judah. He says, well, what's happening with the Gibeonites? He's going to take care of them because they're part of the covenant. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. The third thing is, his interest in speaking to them were threefold. What he wanted to know was about the violation of the terms of the covenant. What had they done? And the Gibeonites told him. He tried to consume us. He tried to wipe us out. He tried to remove us from the land. The second thing is, what shall I do for you now? He asked the Gibeonites. What he's aiming for is reconciliation and atonement. How shall we make atonement for this? The third thing is the promises of the greater covenant. What does he ultimately want the Gibeonites to do? It's really a fascinating phrase. What it says that he ultimately wants them to do is this. We want to do this so that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? He just doesn't want to say, okay, we want payback. We want to get everything straightened out. We want everybody happy with payback. We'll reconcile. He says, we want you to bless the heritage of the Lord. In other words, we want you to pray for Israel and bless Israel. Okay? And what he's echoing is, of course, the Abrahamic covenant. Because from the seed of Abraham will come one for whom all the nations of the earth, Israel, Judah, Gibeon, whatever, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the fourth thing David does is persistence. David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? And the Gibeonites play a little coy. The Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. That's, by the way, that's true. It wasn't up to the Gibeonites to put a man to death. They were servants. They were slaves. Right? But they're saying, it's not money that we want. And it's not up to us. But just by saying that, they're hinting. So David doesn't say, okay, great, I got it. Let's go with it. David says, what do you say that I shall do for you? He insists. And that's when they say to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so we should have no plan in all the we shall have no place in all the territory of Israel. Now they say it. Let 7 of his sons be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And then the king said, I will give them. This shouldn't be breezed through, but I'm going to do it fairly quickly, all right? So what happens here is that David is the anti-Saul. So he does all of these things which almost are exact opposite of what Saul did. He goes to the face of the Lord. He seeks the Lord out. His concern is for the Gibeonites, the ones who have been hurt, the ones who have been injured, the ones who have been oppressed. He's interested in learning what happened, how to reconcile and atone for this. And he has in mind the greater covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and no doubt he has in mind the Davidic covenant, that God has promised him a king and a throne that will last forever. Okay. And he has persistence. He doesn't give up. He goes after this. Right. And the hard part comes next, because what happens next is he has to make a decision as the judge of the nation. The Gibeonites have asked for 7 of Saul's descendants to be hung. So what do you say? There are all kinds of complications here. I'm not going to go over them. It would take half an hour, and I've already gone over time. But what's happening here is that he's going to give them what they asked for, and the 7 is symbolic. By the way, what's the penalty for murder? If a man sheds blood, what happens? By man should blood be shed. If you go and try to wipe out the Gibeonites, and there are thousands who are killed, what should the penalty be? What should the atonement be? Thousands. Thousands. Okay? So what's happening here is it's actually a merciful solution. They're not asking for thousands. They're saying 7. Why 7? 7 means perfection, completion. This will complete it. 7. Why Saul's descendants? Because it wasn't just Saul who was guilty of this. It was his house. They were complicit in it. So punish 7. They will represent the guilty. This is the reality of atonement. I'm stealing this from Dale Ralph Davis. Basically, he says, as Christians, sometimes we play with theology. And we are quick to say, oh yes, Christ is atoned for all our sins. Isn't it wonderful? And it is. But we don't feel it. It becomes a token, a motto, a proverb. And what you see here, and when we read this, I hope, is the hardness and the difficulty of atonement. Your son and your son and your 5 sons, take them, they'll be hung and left out on the hill. How hard is this? A mother goes and takes sackcloth and spreads it. Why? Because she doesn't want the birds of the air to pluck out their eyes and the beasts of the field to tear at their flesh. She spends all day and all night guarding them. What theological implication is? It's not just a theology. This is how it feels. This is how we exist with atonement. Right? And I'd never read that point before, but I think he's right. I remember reading about the Apostles' Creed. And one of the things that happened when I was reading about the Apostles' Creed was very strange. I was reading about Calvin's explanation. What does he descended into hell mean? And then, for some reason, I had been reading that, and as I read it, I began to cry. Because what Calvin says it means is that Christ, descending to hell means Christ, suffered the terrors of hell for us. I'd never thought about it that way. And I just started to weep. You can talk about he descended to hell. What does it mean theologically? And let me have the Bible verses and quote them. But do we really understand? Do we? The word understand in English comes from the word to stand under. I mean, can you stand under it? So what we have here in 21 is a picture of the difficulty of atonement. And this is a picture that is an assessment, a picture of David's kingship and an assessment of his kingship that we can stand under it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, there are so many things in this passage and so much stuff to think about. Father, we pray that as we think about these things, Lord, the stuff may not just enter our head, but also it might affect our hearts. We pray that we might truly see in the kingship of David what a wonderful king he is, but that he is a reflection, a picture in miniature of our Lord Jesus Christ and the care he takes for us and the wonderful Savior that he is. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things we've had this day, Lord, the preaching, the study, the confession, the worship together. And Lord, we pray once again, help us to take all these things with us so that we might live with them and live them out as we walk about in our ordinary lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.